Kate Middleton, Prince William. This is a Time magazine commemorative issue. It had, of course, quite a number of articles about the wedding. There's one article here by Belinda Luscombe that says, "But will it last?" Let me read just a little bit from the article. It says, "The royal family has proved yet again that it's rather good at weddings. At marriage, however, it sucks. While it was a safe bet that the nuptials of Prince William and Catherine Middleton would come off without a hitch, it's an open question whether their lifelong union will be quite as silky. After the royal horses have been watered and the bridal gown sent to the dry cleaner, there's still two people who have to figure out how to spend their lives together under epic scrutiny in an era where more than 40% of first marriages go belly up. Unfortunately, one of the best predictors of marital dissolution is whether the couple comes from a home of divorce. Kate Middleton's parents appear to be to dwell together amiably enough among the hedgerows of Bucklebury, but William's father, the Prince of Wales, is divorced and remarried. I'll skip down part of this. Says William's uncle, the Duke of York, is divorced. His aunt, Prince Royal, is divorced and remarried. The Queen's sister, Margaret, was also divorced. The only British institution that can rival the House of Windsor for spectacular splits is the Royal Ballet. On Diana's side, William's uncle, Earl Spencer, announced in February that he was getting married for the third time. Turn over a page, and it has an interesting chart here. What this chart says, for better or worse, on this side are the ones, the royals, who apparently it didn't last. Well, let's see. On this side, it didn't last too long among the royals. It mentions, of course, Lady Diana Spencer and Prince Charles, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, Michael Jackson and Lisa Marie Presley, Sarah Ferguson and Prince Andrew. You know, those, and then the ones that were short and sour, Marilyn Monroe, Joe DiMaggio, and a number of others I won't read here. But it did say a short and sour one was Frankenstein and the Bride of Frankenstein. However, on the other side were those that lasted longer. Queen Elizabeth II and Prince Philip. Among the royals, Prince Rainier III and Grace Kelly. And among those of lasting love, another couple, Sir Elton John and David Furnish. I thought when I saw that, well, I won't tell you what I thought. In fact, this week it mentioned some of the most powerful people in the country, and especially in media, that Oprah has been bumped by another, start to say lady, woman, as the number one most powerful person in media. Guess who it is? Lady Gaga. And number three is Justin Bieber. I think it is quite telling of the age we live in when you see these kind of things. You know, that what kind of world, what has the world come to? Here lately, it seems every two or three days we hear of infidelity. I saw a headline just recently that said that we, in the modern world, we may as well get used to it. Adultery is acceptable in the modern world. Ex-Governor Schwarzenegger, Dominique Strauss-Kahn of the International Monetary Fund was the head of that. This past week, almost every rock star, country music singer, movie star, Jesse Jackson, several preachers locally, Governor Patterson of New York, how many other governors included? John Edwards, presidential candidate a year or so ago, John Kerry, and just this week, Newt Gingrich, or was it last week, announced his candidacy for president of the U.S., living with his third wife, with whom he was having an affair when he was trying to get President Clinton impeached for his affair with Monica Lewinsky. Over 75 people who marry partners from an affair, eventually divorce, according to Random History. Well, obviously what I want to speak about today is marriage. God invented marriage. Think about that. Why? Why did God invent, I'm using the word invent, marriage? What was His purpose? What was God's goal for creating the institution of marriage? Trees don't marry, yet they reproduce. Frogs don't, cattle don't, chickens don't. All of these were made by God, yet they don't marry. We could ask another question, why did God create man or mankind? What is the purpose of human life? Many, many people have asked that question. Why do we exist? And does marriage tie in with the purpose of life? I want to do two or three sermons in the next two or three months on family and marriage. When does a good marital relationship begin? How does it happen? What makes it happen? To be truthful, a good marriage relationship begins shortly after birth. How you're treated as a baby, as a child growing up, to a great extent will affect even your marriage relationship. But today I'm not going back to just a few weeks or months after birth. I'm not going back quite that far, but I do want to go back and cover a subject that I've entitled Mate Selection. Our selection of your mate. In fact, this morning we had children's classes in Jefferson, and I went to the teacher and I said, why don't you ask the children in the children's classes if they have any wisdom to share with us on marriage and on the selection of a mate? Well, she asked the little children in the class this morning, and I want to share their wisdom with you. Here's the question she asked. What attributes are you looking for in a mate? And so one little child said, a man who likes children and animals. Another one said, a man from the church. Another one said, a man who loves cats and dogs. Another one said, a man who has brown hair and brown eyes. I'm going to guess that the next one might have been a boy. He says, I don't want to get married. And I'm going to think that the next one was probably from a boy as well. A woman who does all the work. And the last one here from this class was a man who will help with housework. So this came from the class in Jefferson this morning. And what kind of stimulated me to ask that was I had in my files a similar group of answers by children several years ago that had been written about the subject of marriage. Let me share those with you as well. How do you decide who to marry? So the answer from Kristen, age 10, was you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming. That was Alan, actually. Kristen says no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before. And you get to find out later who you're stuck with. What is the right age to get married? Camille says 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Derek, age 8. You might have to guess based upon whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. What do you think your mom and dad have in common? Lori, age 8, both don't want any more kids. What do most people do on a date? Lynette, age 8, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Martin's answer was, on the first date, they just tell each other lies. And that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. What would you do on a first date that was turning sour? Craig, age 9. I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns. When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, age 7. When they're rich. Kurt, age 7. The law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. And Howard, age 8, he's got a little more year of wisdom. The rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's the right thing to do. Is it better to be single or married? Anita, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. How would the world be different if people didn't get married? Calvin, age 8. There sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? And finally, how would you make a marriage work? Ricky, age 10. Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. Well, you have that advice from the kids. Genesis 2 and verse 18. We know that in the beginning God created man. He created Adam from the dust of the earth, gave him a little bit of time with the rest of the creation, of the plants, the birds, the fish, the animals, and Adam realized something was missing. So in Genesis 2 and verse 18, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. So God saw that man was incomplete. God understands that men and women are different and that together they can balance each other out. A good example of this is later on in the Bible. Look at Boaz. What do you think Boaz would have been if he hadn't have married? He would have been ruthless. Proverbs 18, verse 22. That's a time joke. For a time joke, some people say you catch it later or you'll laugh some other time. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Certainly there are many scriptures that show that marriage can and should be a wonderful blessing, that's what God intended for it to be. Someone told another person that marriage is made in heaven, and that person replied, so is thunder and lightning. But you know, your choice of who you marry is one of the most important decisions that you'll ever make in your whole life. We are blessed to have a number of young people, teens and young adults, that attend with us. And for some of you, you'll be facing this choice, I know, down the road. And I hope today that we cover some things that will be beneficial to you as you consider the selection of your mate. Even if the points that we have here are not that beneficial, hopefully it'll make you think. To think deeply and seriously before you take that step. Because your choice, your decision in this area will affect your future happiness. It'll affect your personal growth. In many cases, even your relationship with God. And if that's important, then that's one area that you will consider. Because many, many times, wives or even husbands are not strong enough to stand on their own and to make religious decisions. Oftentimes they will follow a friend or a mate. So obviously, before you marry, you'll have to choose. So how will you make that choice? Will you close your eyes and draw a name out of a hat or something? Is that the way to do it? You know, there were certain times at school we would draw names from a hat or something. Well, no, that's not the way we do it so far as marriage selection, mate selection. What criteria will you use in making a decision? I'd met some young ladies that actually made a list earlier in their life of the qualities that they wanted in a husband. In the book called The Family by Jack and Judith Balswick, Roger Sternberg is quoted in an article that he wrote, where he states that love has three dimensions. Love has three dimensions. Most people would say they marry for love. Those three dimensions that he mentions are commitment, intimacy, and passion. Commitment, he says, is the cognitive component. Intimacy is the friendship factor and emotional component. And passion is the motivational component. Now, these three words are very similar to the three words in the Greek language that are used to describe love, again, in the Greek language. Do you remember what those three Greek words are? And I just ask you here, what are the three Greek words? Anyone? Agape, okay, that's one. Another one? Eros. Philia. Okay, those are the three Greek words. Let's compare them to what he has mentioned here. Eros, philia, and agape. And I want to mention here before we get into that is that these authors would agree that complete love should embrace an equal amount of all three. Now, all three here are important that and are necessary for complete love. He compares agape to commitment and philia to intimacy and passion to eros. Now, in our Western societies today, passion too often is likely to be the dominant drive that moves people toward the selection of a mate. And that is one reason that many marriages fail. It is based upon physical desire or attraction, or sexual desire or attraction. And I was going to say that young people can confuse physical attraction and desire for true love. And it's not just young people, of course, that are confused with that. Older people do as well. And that's proven, again, in the headlines of our newspapers every day. And I'll come back to that, but sexual attraction is very powerful and can lead to impulsive decisions in marriage. Yet it does not have the emotional core and stability to sustain a marital relationship. So we have agape. Agape in the Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Greek, is really the highest form of love. It is a godly love. It is a Christian love. It is a selfless or unselfish form of love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, God so agapeo." That was an unselfish love that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So God's love is an agapeo love. And it is a form of love that we should seek. We all know that. We understand that. That God, please help us to come to love others as He does. that we love other people, that we care about them. And also, you know, not only toward all mankind, but that we can have the agapeo love toward our mates, our husbands, our wives as well. Now, the next Greek word is philia or philia. There's different forms of it. And it literally means tender affection, deep friendships. You know, the scripture says that Abraham was a friend of God. There's a Philadelphia church, love of your brethren. And obviously, we would all hope that the person that we are considering marrying would be someone we consider as a very, very close friend. You know, that, in fact, some people, some couples, you'll talk to them and they will say, you know, my best friend is my husband. Or my best friend is my wife. And that's the way it should be. You know, that certainly should be one of their best friends or their best friend. And that should be a part of the, you know, the feelings that you have towards someone that you are seriously considered. They should be someone that can be a friend to you as well. Then we have eros. Eros is a Greek word. Again, it means it is sensual, S-E-N-S-U-A-L. It's physical. Eros is not used in the Bible, the Greek word eros. Now, certainly there are words that describe desire, the physical desire. Certainly it's talked about in Proverbs. It's talked about in the Song of Solomon, a few other places as well. Our word erotic comes from it. Sexual desire is normal. God made us that way. But it has to be controlled and channeled. And it is a third part of marital love. So back to the question, how do people choose their mates today? Well, today, young people date prior to marriage. And we are very familiar with dating. Dating is, in reality, though, a fairly new thing, according to what I've read and books on, you know, dating and marriage and so on. In the past, the parents often chose people's mates. I'm sorry, their children's mates. Sometimes for financial reasons or political reasons. Dating or courting actually started in the courts of Europe. You can read this in several books. Started in the courts of Europe by the knights or the troubadours, courting the wives of others who are away on trips or at war. I know that most of our young people are very familiar with a very popular song called Froggy Went A-Courtin' and He Did Rise. Froggy Went A-Courtin' and He Did Rise. Right, young people? I think that was in the top 40 maybe about 100 years ago. Maybe. He went up to Miss Mousie's side and said, Miss Mousie, would you marry me? And it goes on for on and on. Well, anyway, back to the subject. But dating has become a first and primary step in mate selection. It's fairly common today among young and older singles. And in times past, I've covered the subject of dating in some of our teen Bible studies with the teenagers. And ask the question, why would a person date? What's the purpose of dating? What's the benefit of dating? Come up with a list. Well, date. You date to have fun with others your own age. Some of the other things we came up with, well, dating can help you develop social skills. It's amazing that a 4, 5, or 6-year-old boy has no trouble talking with a little girl and pulling their hair and all of that. But they get to be a teenager, and sometimes they become tongue-tied and talking with some beautiful little teenage girl. And so you learn how to talk and get along with those of the opposite sex. That in your day to, you know, to help others, you have, go out and have fun to a movie or something, a meal or something as well. But eventually, dating helps you determine if you could love this person and are compatible with them. Dating, as time goes on, leads to the narrowing of choices. The ones that would be that you, you know, the field here that you would consider to gradually narrow it down to finally that one. We'll come back to that. Sadly, a lot of young people live together today before or sometimes rather than marry. And some have felt that, well, look, let's live together to see if we are compatible. I've read two or three studies in the past which found that those who lived together first had a greater chance of divorce even if they married later. And we know that God says no fornicator will be in the kingdom of God. So it is certainly a violation of God's law and a harm to one's future, your happiness. Well, the last century has brought forth what some describe as romantic love, again, which has become a major only criteria for mate selection. Our media has portrayed a distorted view of love. Our songs, our movies. I thought it'd be interesting. I didn't have the time to do that. I don't know what the top 40 songs are today, or the top 40 country music songs. But so many of them, sadly, deal with affairs, broken marriages. And this is what, of course, Satan is putting off on people. Because Satan is against God's holy institution of marriage. Now, I want to ask you, think about yourself. How will you make that decision on whom you will marry? Such a decision used to be made by parents in many cases, whose age and experience and supposedly greater wisdom help to make a wiser choice. But that's no longer done. In many cases, even young people don't want their parents involved. So, will you make that decision as a young man or young lady here? Will you make that decision through the process of dating? Will you date, narrow the field, the choices, until eventually you meet that ideal, perfect individual? Wow. I found the one perfect young lady in the whole world. Absolutely perfect. Our young man, the girl might say. Let's go to Proverbs 27. Certainly you would take the time, whether it's dating or being around, getting to know a person. That, of course, is very important, to get to know an individual. As you narrow the field down, as you get older, you get to an age that you are moving into the age where you're ready for that. To get to know and begin to bond with that person. An emotional bond ideally develops that should continue into and through marriage. In a good relationship, there's this emotional bond where each one, you know, really opens themselves up to each other. And you know, in a marriage that's lasted a long time, you almost know what your mate's thinking, don't you? And when you hear a question asked, you know what your mate would answer to that. You know, that is the oneness that God wants us to come to. I'm sorry, before we go to Proverbs 24, we'll be going there next. I want to go back to Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 2, when God had seen that Adam was incomplete and that the animals and the trees and the birds and the fish and all of that really didn't do a whole lot for him so far as a certain part of his character and personality was concerned. That after naming them, that God gave him the responsibility to do in the latter part of verse 20, says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable or suitable for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So God put him into surgery, removed one of his ribs, and from that rib, not from the ground, but from the rib, he formed another human being. And this one was female. The rib which God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. Like a father walks his daughter down the aisle to give to the young man, God brought Eve, the one who came to be named Eve, and gave her to Adam. And Adam looked at her." He may have said other things as well. But he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore." Now, "therefore, we do not believe" is what Adam said. But when Adam said this, verse 24 was God's response. So God said to Adam, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." You know, ultimately, eventually, that a young man is to grow up and to go out and form another family unit with another lady and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. To be joined, again, to bond psychologically, mentally, emotionally, you know, to become of one mind, not just one flesh, but oneness of mind in many ways as well. Doesn't mean you give up your independent personality and all of that. That's what makes each attractive to each other, one of the things. But this is what God said was the desire that he had. So I'd like to cover some things here, maybe some things to think about for our young adults and our young people as you consider the selection of a mate. I've listed 7 here. Obviously, this does not exhaust the potential list. I'm sure you could add others. But I'd like to go to Proverbs 24 for the first one. There are other scriptures that talk about the same thing here as well. But we're going to pull the first statement from this. Proverbs 24 and verse 27. "Prepare your outside work." Seemed like in the old King James this said build your barn. I'm not sure whether that it's maybe a different verse I'm thinking about, but it's a similar statement. "Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." So what are we going to pull from this in the way of mate selection? I've called it, the first step here is to prepare yourself. You know, that as we anticipate in time marriage, it's very important to prepare for it. And obviously you would want to choose someone that is prepared themselves for it as well. Now, looking at it, first of all, from a male point of view, based upon the scriptures that I read in the Bible, God seems to indicate that man should be the primary provider of the family. That he wanted man to be the leader of the family, the primary provider, In fact, we know that in 1 Timothy 5:8, I won't turn there, but it says, "He who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever." And so God chose the responsibility of being the provider for the family falls primarily upon the shoulders of the man. And so before you even consider marriage as a man, you should prepare yourself to do that, to develop your skills, you know, to get the education. For some it might be a college education, for others it might be a technical school. But you want to be ready to take upon that responsibility. And again, in alignment with that, we could ask the question, which we cover oftentimes in premarital counseling, is what roles should each take on in a marriage? What are the roles of the woman? What are the roles of the man? And so you want to develop the skills to fill those roles. What is my role? What is the wife's role? And am I developing the skills to fulfill those roles? Let me use the example, and certainly this is not the only role of a woman, but homemaking and cooking. It would normally fall upon the responsibility of the wife. She ought to be developing those skills as well. You know, and talking and learning about being a mother. And even the scriptures there, and of course it works both ways. I'm not saying just one way, but even there in Timothy and Titus and other places, it talks about lovers of her husband, you know, how to make her husband happy. The husband should say, "I want to make my wife happy. What can I do in preparing so that I can fulfill that responsibility?" Now, obviously, when we're thinking of marrying someone, we do want someone that will be good for us. But that's not all. I was counseling with a young couple a number of years ago, actually down in Louisiana. They were going to get married, and I was counseling with them, and I asked, well, each of them, why do you feel this person is the right one for you? And ask each one separately. And she said her answer was, because I think he will make me happy. And I wanted to say, beep, wrong answer. But I didn't say that. You know, that because, again, that's not the agape love, is it? You know, that's all focused on me. Certainly, I do want to. I would want to marry someone that would be good for me, but I also want to be good for the person that I marry. You know, I hope. We would hope that the person we marry would be glad years later. That they too had made that decision, that choice, that there would be no regrets, that I would be fulfilling the role, as a husband and later as a father for that person. So in line with that, prepare yourself for that is number one. We're going to move on to the next one. And I'll begin by asking this question. Who do you want to choose your mate? And I can give you three even choices here. You could say, well, me. You might say, I want to be the one to choose my mate. Okay. Or you might say, well, and I'm probably not very many would say this, I want my parents to choose my mate. Or you might say, I would like for God to choose my mate. And I would say, well, if it's God, then how do you think God is going to let you know? How would you expect Him to communicate that to you? Let me toss out something here so far as God, you're making the decision for us. In most cases, I don't believe that God wants to make most of our decisions for us. I believe that God wants us to learn to make godly decisions, guided by His Spirit, godly wisdom, experience, and all of that. He wants to teach us how to think like Him. Not just say, what do I do now, God? Okay, do this. Okay, what do I do now, God? No, you learn to think like me. You learn to think godly. And so, how do you go to God? You know, so, our number two here is involve God in your decisions. So far as the selection of a mate is concerned, that's going to involve prayer. It's going to involve a study of the Scriptures to see what they say about it. And obviously a lot of meditation. Meditating on God's Word, meditating on the strengths and weaknesses of the other person, of yourself. Trying to discern God's will in the matter. We know that in James 1 and verse 17 it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And a good mate can be a gift from God. You know, God can lead you to that and lead you in that. You know, I prayed before we were engaged and married that God would bring that about in my life. And I feel that God selected and brought us together. You know, that's my feeling. I'm not sure that she would feel the same way. But anyway, that's making my confession here. All right, let's go on to number three. Number three in mate selection. And I put here multitude of counsel. Let's look at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Let's go on to Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. The New American Standard Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, they succeed. They succeed. So, there are many scriptures that tell us the importance of counsel. And this is certainly very true so far as the question of whom to marry. Now, there's no guarantee, of course, but it does raise the odds in your favor. I would like to ask you, does the decision of whom you plan to marry lie solely and exclusively in your hands? Do you want it to? Do you want to say this as a young person? Look, I don't want anyone else involved in that decision. I want to make it myself because I've got to live with this person for the rest of my life, so I don't want any input from anybody else. I'll make the decision myself. Remember, it's the most important decision in your life. Interestingly, over the years, from time to time, I've had even young people call and say, I'm about ready to buy a car. I'd like to counsel with you a little bit about buying a car. I need your advice on the purchase of a car. You've got any good suggestions? And we talk about, well, what price range or what you have in mind and so on. But I have rarely, maybe never had anyone call and say, I'm thinking about getting married. Do you have any advice about who I might marry or what I should be looking for? And yet, which is more important? The purchase of a car or the choice of who to marry? People want advice on these other things, but sometimes they don't want to get advice on who to marry. Sometimes I guess they're afraid someone will say, no, you shouldn't. I want to say here that I believe, and this is something that in thinking about this that I've come to realize more clearly, that parents should talk about this subject to even your small children. We were enjoying a comment made several months ago that our daughter over in Alabama said her little girl, 4 or 5 years old, would talk about when she got married, when she would be in the kitchen cooking, and when she'd be a mother. And sometimes you can just laugh it off and put it down, but you don't need to be talking about that. That's a long ways away. But they really ought to be talking about that. And talk with them and listen to them. And, well, what kind of person do you want to marry? Why do you want to marry? Well, I want to marry somebody that likes animals or likes cats and dogs. Well, why? Well, you know, cats and dogs, certainly, if they are kind animals, then it's maybe they'll be kind to their wife or their husband as well. But and it's been proven that those that abuse animals are likely going to be abusers of their mates and their children. So at that age, that's not a bad thing to talk about. But begin to put in their minds, to begin to think about things that are important and guide them to begin to look at character qualities, skills, not just the physical attraction, but the other things that are important. And so when we talk about multitude of counsel as a young person, I want to say here, you may not want your parents picking out your mate. You probably don't. But I do want to say, consult your parents. Talk with your parents. Your parents should know you well, probably more than anybody else. They should know your needs, your strengths, and your weaknesses, and can give you feedback. And I would hope that as a son or a daughter, you would want your parents' blessing so far as when you marry. You know, that... And sometimes you see this, well, Father, would you give me your blessing, you know, on this? You know, that's mentioned in the Bible, isn't it? About blessing being passed on from the Father. And if people dishonor their parents, that the opposite, you have the curse. You know, so I would hope that we would want, you know, that those things. So, too often young people want to counsel after they've already made up their minds. I only remember in all the years that I've been in the ministry, and I wish I'd kept a list of all those that I've counseled and married. I regret not doing that. But I only remember two people who changed their minds after they began counseling. And I didn't advise them to change their minds. They saw a reason to change their minds themselves, and they broke off the relationship. And it was probably good. Let's move on to number four. Number four is don't get desperate and make a poor choice. Sometimes people get so desperate to get married, they rush into a bad relationship. They feel, I'm going to wind up single for the rest of my life. And let me make the next statement. I'm going to do a better job than I did in Gainesville in this next statement a year or so ago. I made the statement. I put it wrong. I said there are worse things than being married. What I meant to say was there are worse things than being single. There are worse things than being single. Remember, this is one of the most important decisions of your life, and think about the effects that decision will have, good and bad. It's better to be single than to marry someone who ruins your life. Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. You know, that ought to be a goal of a young lady, oughtn't it? Why, I hope that when I'm married that I'll be the crown of my husband, and vice versa as well. But she who causes shame is like leukemia. is like rottenness in his bones. You know, that's the flip side. Proverbs 19 and verse 13. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Now, that may not make sense to some of you, but I grew up in an old farmhouse that didn't have gutters on it. And sometimes when it just you have a little bit of a sprinkle and someone leaves a tin can under the edge of the roof on the ground, you'll be lying in bed trying to go to sleep, and all of a sudden it'll be real quiet except... What is that noise? Oh no, somebody left a tin can under the edge of the roof and the water's dripping on it. I can't sleep with that. I got to get out of bed, put my pants on, go out in the rain and move that tin can. Contentions of a wife are like a continual dripping. Chapter 21 and verse 9. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. You know what the corner of a housetop is? That's the attic. Better to dwell in an attic than a house shared with a contentious woman. Again, better to be single than someone that makes your life miserable. Hard to believe sometimes, I guess, when you're thinking, well, I'm going to spend the rest of my life alone. Better alone. Well, it won't be totally alone, but better alone than with the wrong one. 25, verse 24, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. Same thing again. God repeated it twice. Chapter 27, verses 15 and 16, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are the same. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. You ever tried to pick up a quart of oil out of an oil can just with your bare hand? Yeah, the oil's going to run out of your can, and so that's about the chance you'll have of changing the contentious woman. So it warns that. And we could say the same thing is true with a woman dwelling with an angry man who has no self-control. Could be just as miserable. Don't set your standards too high or too low. Sometimes people say, I'm not going to marry until I marry this type of person and be almost perfect. Are too low. It can go either way. I want to go to number five. Number five, I've titled here, maybe a little better way you could put it, but listen to the red flags. You know, as you're around someone, you know, dating or just around them, you may see things that, you know, that just doesn't look right. Can be jealousies, possessive nature, controlling attitude, put down and disrespect of women. How do they treat their mother? These are red flags. You can come up with your own list. Don't ignore those. What will be important in your marriage? Faithfulness, self-control, high moral standards. Someone who's spiritually responsible to God, who handles their money wisely. Well, do you see that in the person that you're around that you might be considering? It's important at an earlier stage that you share your goals when you come to the place you're getting more serious. You know, like how many children do you want to have? Girl might say, well, I'd like to have four. And he says, well, I don't want any. She might say, well, I can change his mind when I marry him. And it may turn out to be not so. I've known of cases where it wasn't. And the person was so saddened. I've wanted children. And he does not want them. And he says, absolutely not. We're not going to have it. He says, look, I want. No, we're not. And so she's destined to live the rest of her life in that marriage, you know, with no children. There's a saying that I just heard recently called six people in the marriage bed. And what that's saying is that when you marry someone, you're not just marrying that other person. You're marrying into, you're bringing three families, so to speak, together. Her parents, his parents, and the two of you. They're, you know, what they have given to each one follows them into the marriage. So it's good to look at the parents. If there are major issues, be very cautious or run for your life. Do it before you get locked in, before the relationship has gone so far. Says, well, you know, I know this doesn't look good, but I can't leave now. So many people be disappointed, and you know, I know it would really disappoint him or her, so I'll just go ahead and go with it, although I don't feel good about it. You know, that is not fair to you or to the other person either. Better to suffer what might be embarrassment or disappointment than to suffer for years and years down the road. Let's go to number 6. Choose someone in the faith. And I want to say, if that's important to you, if your faith, if your religion is important to you, and it may not be to some people, then if so, then you can ignore this. But it does say in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that where the Apostle Paul said that, you know, if someone dies in a marriage relationship, the other person is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And that means in the faith. Someone who is of the same religious beliefs. If your worship of God is very important to you, then you want someone that you can share that with. You go to the feast together. You pray together. You study together. You talk about the kingdom of God together. But if the person has no idea, no interest in what you're talking about, something very important is missing in that relationship. So this is God's counsel, you know, God's word here on this point here. That's what God inspired Paul to say. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Again, if your relationship with God is important to you. Now, certainly, I want to say this, that if you choose someone in the faith, no one can guarantee that that person will remain in the faith. And sometimes that happens because God's given us free moral agency, hasn't He? Free will. Everyone has free will. And they have the freedom to choose. But certainly you've done your part in the first step if you've done that. And if it happens, then, you know, God said He will not allow anything to come upon us that would be too difficult for us, that He'll give us the help to bear it. Do you have the same values? How do you see the wife's role, the husband's role? How would you define a good marriage? Would your definition parallel the other person's definition? Now, you would not want to marry someone you don't love. But it's important that we all understand what love is. You know, how it would be defined. And realize love is not a physical sexual attraction. That is important that we have that attraction in someone we're considering. But that alone is a terrible foundation to build a marriage relationship on. Sometimes people say love is blind. Well, it better not be. It doesn't have to be. True love does not blind one to good sense. True love does not blind one to wisdom and foresight. That is rational love. Physical desire and attraction alone can mislead. Erich Fromm wrote a little book called The Art of Loving. He mentions that most see love as receiving, as being loved, rather than looking at the giving nature or side of love. Godly love is based on caring, on responsibility, respect, and knowledge. It is where the heart and the head work together. Sometimes people will say, just follow your heart and you won't go wrong. Well, that's not true. It sounds good. A lot of things sound good, but it's not true. God says the heart and head should work together. This is rational love. And number 7, you should ask yourself, is this someone that will complement your walk with God in every way? The man is supposed to be the leader. The man is supposed to provide leadership for his family, his wife, and his children. That's what God's Word says. So, as a woman, is this man someone that when God says to you that you're to submit to him, that you feel that you can confidently do so? If you don't feel you can, it's not fair to you or to him to marry him. And to the man, God says he is to love her as his own body. A woman that you can agape for the rest of your life, that you would feel good about being the mother of your children. Incidentally, if you want to turn to Ephesians 5, we'll close there. But while you're turning, I'll mention a couple things. One, I did run across an article that talked about the longest marrying couple on record. They've been married 86 years. 86 years. They got married when they were 5. It was one of those arranged marriages. And let me take a minute here to read questions people can ask, and this about the person they're anticipating. I'll read these quickly and then we'll close. It says, most couples who are in love talk about how many babies they are going to have, what kind of house they want, and where they'd like to vacation. They don't get to the vital issues until after marriage. Then they discover that one is at the North Pole and the other is at the South Pole. If you want to find out if you and your beloved have a chance for a good life together, ask the following questions. If you don't like the answers, don't fool yourself into thinking he'll change later. He won't. How does he handle problems and pressure? Does he go to pieces, blame others when things go wrong, or remain calm and search for the best solution? How does he feel about women? Does he believe they're inferior to men and can't possibly make important decisions? Is he stingy when it comes to spending money on you, but somewhat extravagant with himself? What is your social life like? Do you find yourself spending all your spare time with his family and friends and very little with yours? I'm not going to read all of them. It says, how does he handle the car when he's in a bad mood? Does he drive like a crazy man when he's ticked off? This is a real symptom of immaturity. Does he become irritated if you're late, but expect you to be understanding when he's late? Has he ever slapped or punched you and later said he was sorry and then done it again? Does he treat his own mother and yours with respect? How's his sense of humor? Can he laugh at himself or does he see something funny only at the expense of others? How is his credit? Is he inclined to buy things on impulse and then have trouble paying his bills? Is he truthful or have you caught him in a little lies he's tried to wriggle out of? Do you really enjoy his company, even when you're sitting silently? Have you thought about what he'll be like in 25 years? Do you honestly want to live with him till death do you part? Well, let's go to Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 32. After he talked about husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your own husbands, He says, Paul writes, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so he's showing a parallel here, that marriage is a type and it is a function that God designed to lead us and teach us and prepare us for something greater and higher. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So again, marriage is to teach us and prepare us for the greatest relationship of all, mentioned in Revelation 19, and that is the relationship of Jesus Christ and the spiritual-born church of God.